few years ago, my daughter, oldest daughter, Stephanie, was in high school, senior in high school. Yeah, I know I can't possibly be that old, right? But I am 39, absolutely, never changing. So daughter's in high school, and this young man says, yeah, I'd like to date you. It's the words that every dad loves to hear, right? Some guy showing up on your doorstep, which is exactly what happened, because I said, well, if you want to date her, you're going to need to come and have a chat with me. And so there's a Saturday that arrives that I've been dreading. This kid shows up at the doorstep, and I open the door. And you have to get the rest of the story with that, because I had been out that day and had spent the entire day, and I had come home looking like this. And so I got home about 15 minutes before, and of course this wasn't at all planned, guys, right? So I answered the door looking like that, and this kid, very composed, kind of pauses. Hi, I'm Lauren. Am I at the right house? And I said, yes, you are at the right house. Come on in. We're going to talk. But, yeah, so if any of you fathers want to borrow any tactical gear or anything like that, I can hook you up with that. So, yeah, that's the day that we love as dads, right? Genesis 3:15 says... pull it up here. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And I'll try to remember it. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He shall bruise your head, or he shall bruise your heel, and I will bruise your head. Basically, God is talking about the coming of Jesus. God is talking about his pursuit of his children. And in that moment, after Adam and Eve had strayed, after Adam and Eve had fallen and given way to temptation, God said, I will pursue my kids, I will pursue my children to the ends of time, to the ends of the earth. And the last few weeks, we've been talking about that pursuit. We've been talking about Hebrews. And we've been talking about a superior covenant. We've been talking about a superior sacrifice and a superior tabernacle. And I would insert the word final in there as well. And that's a picture of that heart of God. Those are the what, but the why behind it is the heart of the Father pursuing us as his kids. It's the heart of God saying, as Father, I will never, ever stop until I have found you. And today is Father's Day, so gentlemen, happy Father's Day. You men each are image bearers of that father heart, and you each are a picture of that fathering heart of God, and today we're celebrating that. So I want to say happy Father's Day again to you guys, and just pray for you, and then we'll move on here. So Jesus, thank you for what you have done. Thank you, Father, for laying down your life for us. And Lord, I just pray that each man here would understand how he uniquely bears the image of that Father heart. Lord, I pray that each man here would be blessed today as he understands that, especially the dads, Lord. I pray that each father here who has kids would understand what that means and what a blessing that is to be a father, but also how we can accomplish it through you, Lord, because you have restored us in our identities as dads. You have given us the ability to bring your kingdom to this world as fathers. So, Lord, I pray that each dad here would be blessed today, that each dad would just experience a day that glorifies and honors you, Lord, as the Father. So we just thank you, Lord, for that, and I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jerry. Okay, so we're going to dive into Hebrews chapter 10, the second half here. I want to welcome you as well. I'm Randy, one of the pastors here at Adventure Church, and I'm bringing you our study of Scripture this morning. We're in the book of Hebrews, but before we do that, I want to show you a scene from one of my favorite films called Braveheart. And if you, just to kind of get us rolling on the theme today, how many of you have seen Braveheart? Most of you, if you've been at Adventure very long, you know how it's one of our favorite movies. The story is that actually it's very close. It's very much a true story. A man named William Wallace who lived in the Middle Ages. I think it was late 1300s in Scotland. He actually wanted to be a farmer. He was actually studying to go into the ministry. He was in seminary, and then he really kind of got some firsthand experiences of the oppression of his people. And under England's rule, the Scots were just oppressed. They Edward Longshanks, the king, the most ruthless king, really to sit on the throne of England, would just allow bring military support for the nobles to oppress and control these people in Scotland, and even to the point of giving them the right to take a woman on her wedding night and sleep with her so that the Scots would never know whose children they were raising. And just this terrible oppression. And Wallace decides to leave seminary, leave the farm, and start a rebellion. And true story, he has amazing success. I mean, they keep building and building and building until finally they've got the English army on the run. But through a betrayal, Wallace is taken captive, and he's being tortured by the king to get him to swear allegiance publicly to the crown, and Wallace won't do it because he has something else that he's desperate to achieve, even in his death. So let's watch this scene, and it'll help us to go where we're going today.
Freedom!
I know it's a tough scene to start a message out with, isn't it? But this is our Jesus, right? This is what he did for us. We're going to need that scene for where this passage is going to take us today. Okay, we're going to need to remember that scene because this is what our Savior went through to get us freedom, to buy us freedom, to purchase it for you. This is what he did for you, for me. And we need to understand that freedom. We need to understand what he has done. And it is the same thing that Wallace did. Now, did his death work for England? Did killing Wallace work? What ended up happening? Right? The followers of Wallace saw his willingness to give his life for the freedom of his countrymen and for his people, and they rose up and they won their freedom the very next battle. And that is what has happened with the church, in that it's become this army for the kingdom of God because our Savior's willing to go all the way. See, today we're talking about the culture of the kingdom of God is a culture of intimacy with God, deep connection with God, because our King has pursued us and has pursued us all the way to giving his life to give us freedom. He's pursued us all the way to the cross to win our freedom and to make us his again. Jesus is a juggernaut. He will not stop until you are rescued, until you are free. And at the highest point, at the top of, if there is a summit of the book of Hebrews, the very top of the mountain, standing on top of that mountain with arms raised is one verse, and it's Hebrews 10:14, which says, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We went through this passage last week. It is the most packed, I think maybe the coolest verse in all of Scripture, my opinion. By one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And we talked a lot last week about being made perfect forever. The permanence of your status in Christ if you've given your life to Christ, if you're a participant in the new covenant. What is this being made holy thing? Those who are being made holy are in process. Does anybody know the theological term for the process of being made holy? Does anybody know what the word is? Who knows? Sanctification. 5 syllables. That's like a 50-cent word right there, right? Sanctification. So let's just say that word, sanctification. It means literally a process that God initiates, God continues, where you are being shaped into looking and acting like him. You're being turned into him. There's a current that you're, a spiritual current that you're in, and it's pulling you toward being more like Jesus Christ, and God arranges your life and experiences to give you opportunities to become more like him. Is it a resistible process? It is a resistible process. Or it's one you can get in the boat and start paddling downstream. It's really amazing. You can speed up the sanctification process. The next verse here, it takes us to the greatest and best of the benefits of this process, where he says, picking up in verse 15 here, well, verse 14, we ended last week with, by one sacrifice he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit testifies to us about this, and I think this is the being made holy part. What does it mean to be made holy? What is this process looking like? Well, the first and foremost, the Holy Spirit testifies back. He quotes Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. How does God put his laws in your heart and write them on your mind? He fills you with the Holy Spirit, right? That's what Ephesians 1:13 says. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. A seal. Who's a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance. Is it possible to resist the Holy Spirit inside of you? Is it possible to grieve him? Yeah, Scripture teaches that, right? but you have this Holy Spirit, and it is the greatest thing. You are the temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have received from God? You actually are the dwelling place of God. If you ask God, where do you live? Oh, in Mike, in Jamie, in Jim, Sally, Kathy. That's my home. Have you realized that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Have you given yourself to that identity? What does that mean? How do I give myself to that identity? You realize day to day, Holy Spirit, you are my leader. You can control my life. I'll follow you. He's in you. And then it says, I'll put my laws in your hearts. Right? I put my laws in their hearts. What does that mean? I think that means that you will now want to follow God's directives. Is the human heart that is now given to Christ, the regenerated human heart, does it want to follow God or does it resist following God? What's the condition of that human heart? Theologically, anybody want to speak to that? Is our inclination to resist? No. Why not? Well, let's argue about that. Well, tell why not, Roger? But what about Jeremiah 17 that says the heart is wicked? Is it 19? The heart is wicked beyond all measure. Who can know it? Old covenant. Are you saying that Ezekiel 36:26, it says I've been given a new heart, a new spirit, means that my new heart actually wants to follow God? I have a new heart that's not resistant? That's the new covenant. The new covenant is you've been given a new heart that actually wants to follow God. Now, do we ever experience resisting following God inside? We're in a body of flesh. Remember last week, if you were here, I told the story about this boy who slopped pigs. He was this slave boy. He gets adopted. Now he lives, he's brought into the kingdom, back into the kingdom. But now what's he used to? Slavery. And so now he's been given the Holy Spirit to teach him how to live as a noble son. And so we're used to all kinds of garbage. But now it's the Holy Spirit's job to teach us to live our true identity. And so I think partakers in the new covenant want to be faithful to their spouse. I think partakers in the new covenant want to walk in purity. They want to live truthful lives. They want to please God. Our hearts are different now. And it's just, when I look back on my story, it's true. As a high school student, before I came to Christ, I was in fights all the time. I had the foulest mouth of anybody I know. Every other word was the F word. And farm. And I mean, every other word was some sort of cussing. And I didn't care about God, really. I didn't care about church. I thought that was the most boring thing on the planet. And then I was at this fair, Merced County Fair, and this kid, 15-year-old kid, led me to Christ. I prayed to receive Christ. And, I mean, within a month, I did not cuss anymore. Like, I literally, like, it was just every word that came out of my mouth that was a cuss word after that was like, the Holy Spirit went, not anymore. My music changed. I quit fighting. I wanted to study God's word. I wanted, my heart changed. See, he put his laws on my heart before I even knew scripture. Before I even knew Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only it's useful for teaching, and you know that passage. Before I knew that, he was already starting to clear up my mouth. Does that make sense? The Holy Spirit was there. I wanted to follow God. Now, have I struggled with sin since then? Sure. But there's a heart change that happens when you're a participant in the new covenant. And then he says, I will write them on their minds. And I think that you have the mind of God as, in terms, when you have the Holy Spirit in you, as close as taking a moment. Taking a moment and in the moment saying, God, what is your heart and your will for this situation? What's your heart and your will, Lord, for this conversation with my daughter right now? What do you want for her? And he'll put in your heart your posture. Or what is your heart and your mind for this pursuit that I'm in right now, or this situation, this conversation? He will speak to you. And he has spoken so much in his word, which is always our measure for what we hear in our hearts. And so he'll write them on our hearts, he'll write them on our minds. And then, no better explanation of what is the new covenant. What is the new covenant? He's put his heart in your heart. He's put his law in your heart. He's put his law, his thoughts in your mind. He's given you the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on, their sins and lawless acts, I will what? What does that mean? Does that mean God can't remember? I've heard sermons on this where it's like the preacher's like, goes into how God actually can't remember. Self-imposed supernatural Alzheimer's, I suppose. And honestly, I don't know. I don't think we have enough scripture to, but what we do know is where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. God does not hold our sin against us anymore. Every guilt, every stain is completely washed, completely forgotten. That means when God looks at you, what does he see? He sees clean. Now, I used to hear, this used to be taught to me as when God looks at you, well, I'm just going to pick on Nick because he's a worship director and I can do this. When God looks at Nick, he sees all the garbage and evil and sin in Nick, because it's just, he's so wicked, right? But he doesn't see it because he puts Jesus up in front of Nick, you know, and so he sees Jesus and he doesn't really, you know what I'm saying? Jesus is the filter, but you're really wicked beyond all measure, but he doesn't see you anymore, he sees Jesus. Nah, you're transformed. You're made clean, actually. It actually worked, right? They've been forgiven. There is no more guilt. You've been transformed. And I don't have a list today of transformation verses. I have several of them memorized, but you know, we're now the adopted, chosen sons and daughters of God. And you know the list we've gone through over and over again, how you are truly transformed at the level of the heart. You're not simply still just in your mess, wicked, and God just looks at you, you know, through some filter. Okay? It's actual transformation is happening and has happened. You're being conformed to his image. This also makes me remember a story. Many of you remember Ezra Snyder, who was in our church and for many years and was on our elder board. But now he's gone off to Colorado to lead a ministry to help men find freedom from addiction to pornography. And he's written a book called Unbound, a great book if you ever know anyone or struggle yourself with any kind of addiction to pornography. But I remember, I'll never forget that island experience. We had this men's retreat island, 15 of us, some of you were there. And we sent all the guys off on the island, it's a big island that in the river that we have retreats on a lot of times. And we said, go ask God what he thinks of you. Go ask God how he sees you. Love to ask that question. It's one of the best questions you can ask God. How do you see me as a father? You know? And Ezra went off and asked the Lord that. And he came back from that experience with God. And he said, all I saw was a hand. And on the hand, it said pornography. And it wasn't a hand of, no, I don't love you. It was a hand of, this is between us. I'm the spring of living water, but you're drinking from a poisonous spring. And Ezra shared around a campfire. He said, guys, since I was a boy, I've been addicted to pornography. And I haven't believed that there's any way for freedom. I've tried several times to find freedom. And he confessed it to these guys around the campfire. And of the 15 guys around the campfire, I think 8 guys said, me too. Me too. Me too. Just, I've been addicted too. And we ended up baptizing, I think, 8 or 9 or 10 of those guys in the river as a, I'm done with this addiction. And which went on to lead Ezra to write this book, Unbound, and he now has a powerful ministry across the country helping men find freedom through embracing their true identity in Christ. The power of his book and his journey is, it's his true identity. It's his wanting this identity, this new identity he's been given, and stepping into it. That's what empowers a person to walk away from addiction. If you're not walking in your true identity, these addictions will be irresistible. But it is your true identity that is an addiction that's so powerful. Walking with God and walking your true identity, it eclipses the other addictions. But if a man or a woman does not know who they are in Christ and they don't put it on, they don't live it, they'll be stuck in something that will provide life, something that will make them feel alive, because you're meant to feel alive, right? And so I love his story, because what happened in his story was he had a marginal relationship with God. When he started stepping into his identity, when he walked away from these other streams of water, his intimacy with God, his connection with God would be among the closest of anyone I know. I don't know very many people who relate and interact with God as tightly as I know Ezra does. Which brings us to this next part of the book of the chapter here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. That seems pretty clean, doesn't it? Washed with pure water. Our hearts cleansed from guilt. Oh, wouldn't it be great to have no more guilt? You can have that. Wouldn't it be great to be washed with pure water? And so Ezra has stepped into this, let us draw near, because now you can. And that's true for all of us. If you trust Christ's sacrifice, you have the ability to draw near to God. You have the ability to walk with God in the cool of the day. Why do I say that? I think God is after what he used to have. And shared this last week, but he had an intimacy with us where we walked with him in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve did before the fall. I mean, you imagine it. Imagine being able to walk with God and talk to him about what's going on in your heart, about what's going on in your relationship with your spouse, and having that mentoring, intimate, back and forth conversation and love relationship. That's what we are designed for with God. And that is what he wants back. That's why he went to the cross. He wants us back. And so he's provided a way by cleansing us from every sin so we can be with him as best friends. Intimacy restored. I want to show you a clip from a film, What Dreams May Come. It's a little bit more of an obscure film, starring Robin Williams. And it's the story of Chris and Annie. Chris and Annie are in love. At the beginning of the movie, you get this wonderful, intimate connection between husband and wife, this relationship. These guys are in love. And then Annie starts to slip into some depression. Stuff, wounds from her past. She's stuff she believes about herself, about life. She begins to feel some depression, and then things get worse. Her kids get into a tragic automobile accident, and they both die, teenagers. And her depression turns to hopelessness. And she just won't allow hope anymore. And she actually gets put in an institution because she becomes suicidal. And she just says over and over again, whenever the topic comes up, she says, when you die, you just disappear. When you die, you just disappear. And she just has no hope. I mean, think of the hopelessness in death that people have who don't trust God, don't believe in God. There's just no hope for them in death. So she gets out of the institution, and she takes her own life. And she goes to hell. And what's interesting is then Chris passes away, and he goes and he meets his kids in heaven who died in the car accident, and there's this wonderful, you know, embrace and of them reunion. Thank you. But Chris loves his wife, and he wants Annie back. So he starts working the system in heaven to try to go to hell and get her out. It's really an amazing, whoever thought this up. But it's actually quite accurate to our story. It's quite accurate to our story. Not that we're in hell. I mean, there is no other chance once we die. It's appointed for man once to die in the face of judgment. But for us to be under the fall, under the regime of Satan, and under this dark world, and the Lord coming from heaven down to rescue us out so we can be with him, it's a great picture of that. So I want to show you a scene where Chris is actually trying to get to her. It's worked. He's able to go to hell and try to pull his wife out. Let's watch this scene.
She's here. You found her. Impressive. That jolt of fear for her. It connected.
My God, is that our house?
Even think that is an illusion. The whole place, her illusion. Suicides can get pretty tortured, pretty committed to punishing themselves. You don't want to push her that way. You want to see her, tell her what's in your heart, and then. But this isn't like the rest of hell, son. You've got no defense against Annie. Losing yourself and your soul, being swallowed by hell itself, if that could possibly save her, I'd say go for it. I'd be there, cheering you on. You've got your children back now. They need you. 3 minutes. Any more, you could lose your mind.
How can you lose your mind?
Once her reality becomes yours, there's really no way back.
I didn't mean to scare you.
Who are you?
I'm your neighbor. just bought the Gorman's place 2 months ago. I just moved in.
I never heard they sold their place.
You're Annie Nielsen, right? They told me a lot about you.
Like what? What did they say?
You're a very talented artist and work for a museum, right? And you're a widow. Mrs. Gorman admires your roses. Very much.
They were so handsome. But now there's no water pressure in the neighborhood. There's no electricity and no gas. And there are other things missing, too, you know? Like all my clean clothes and the books I want to read and some of my favorite paintings. Ones I have to work on.
You say your paintings are missing.
Some of my most precious panels, the ones that remind me. Remind me of my husband and my children. That's why I never leave.
Because they might return? I hope that's true with all my heart.
It's not, you know. When you're dead, you disappear.
My wife committed suicide after our children died. After I... She was the loneliest person. Don't you think that's sad?
Don't you have to leave?
No, but if you want me to go.
I do.
All right.
This is an incredibly brilliant story that whoever wrote this screenplay. Do you see her misperception of her reality? I mean, that is where the world without Christ lives. That's where we live when we don't trust Christ. We're in our own scenario that we've created. When we don't live in submission to Him, when we rely on our own perspective and tenaciously hold on to it rather than abandoning it for God's perspective, God's worldview, we end up creating our own hell. And so many people live there. And this is very much our story. I mean, you know, not so much hell, but, you know, a world under a curse, under Satan's grip, and God, remembering the intimacy that He's shared with us, wanted us back, so He traveled across the great void to restore us to love and intimacy with Him. That's the new covenant. And so drawing near to God, let us draw near to God, is the goal of the whole redemption plan of God. The goal is He wants to be with you. He wants that connection with you. That's why we're called the bride of Christ. I mean, just if we think about the incredible victories, the benefits of the new covenant, you know, one is we have access now to intimacy with God again. We have freedom from slavery to sin. Right? We're no longer servants who only obey because they're under this curse, but now we're sons and daughters. We get the keys